And the first one you'll find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe. And I'm sure God will bless that first reading to us. Now, there are going to be four little phrases that I want to draw your attention to tonight. And the first one occurs in this passage that we have read together. And you'll find it in verse number 5, and it's the two words, word only. Or I want to change it slightly so it'll fit in with the rest of the things that I want to say, and I want to entitle this, words only. Words only. And the apostle, as he's writing here to the Thessalonians, is saying that when our gospel came to you, it did not come in words only. And I suppose one may infer from that, that it is possible, therefore, that the gospel sometimes, when it is preached, is nothing more than words only. A boss that I had in my employment some years ago, he had some difficulty understanding the thought process and the reasoning of people from Ireland, which, of course, where I came from. And sometimes he and I would be having a discussion, and he would say to me, "Roy, I hear the words. I hear the words." And of course, that's all he heard. He couldn't make the connection between the words and what I was really trying to say to him. And sometimes in the preaching of the gospel, as I've said, it is possible that it might be words only. I want to share with you one or two things about that. First of all, you will see that in verse 5, he says, "For our gospel." Of course, we know that it's the gospel of God. We know that it's the gospel of Christ. We know that it's our gospel, and Paul in one place also refers to it as my gospel. But this message of the gospel is something that you and I have. It is something that we identify with. It's something that we connect with. It is something that has changed our lives. It is something, therefore, that we try to preach to others for our gospel. You might say, well, what is the gospel? What was Paul talking about? Well, if you remember his visit to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, he says this, that he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. The whole basis of the gospel is based in the Holy Scriptures. He opened them unto them. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now, that is the basic message of the gospel. And certainly the great need, I suspect, in more in this country, and certainly in the United Kingdom, than on the mission fields abroad, is for us to get back to a simple proclamation of the gospel. Sometimes we weave sermons which speak about the gospel, really, rather than the gospel itself. And here I think, in a nutshell, you have the gospel that Paul is talking about, how the Christ, out of the scriptures, how the Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom we preach unto you is Christ. That is the core message of the gospel itself. But he says, our gospel came. In other words, the gospel is something almost that's independent. It's something that it's on its own. Paul didn't say, when I brought the gospel to you. He said, but when the gospel came to you. It seems here that he's thinking and suggesting that the gospel is a power of its own. It's a dynamic force of its own. It goes places by itself without the help of anybody. And, of course, we know that to be true, too. Sometimes when people have traveled abroad, they have found literally gatherings of Christians meeting to remember the Lord Jesus, preaching the gospel. How did the gospel get there? There were no missionaries who went there. The gospel has the ability to travel on its own. Remember, the apostle also said in another place in a prayer that the word of the Lord, he said, might have free course and be glorified. In other words, that the gospel might run freely. And how glad we are that in these days, when there might well be restrictions put upon the gospel by different governments, by different borders of different countries, there is actually, at the end of the day, nothing that can stop the gospel because it is able to travel on its own. For our gospel, he said, came to you. Now, what a surprise that must have been to the Thessalonians who had never heard it before, who didn't know anything about it. In fact, some of them, in complaining about it afterwards, said that these people that have turned the world upside down have come here as well, they said. And so this was a big surprise to them, the gospel. And what a surprise the gospel still is to people when we tell them that God loved them, that Christ died for them, and that he is still in heaven today for them, and that he's coming back again. This is a major surprise to people even today. And certainly it must have been to the Thessalonians in that day. So the gospel is dynamic. It's on the move. It can go places by itself. But God, in his grace, allows you and I to be associated with it, and perhaps to follow the gospel, or as he sometimes works in other ways, to take the gospel to those who have so far not heard it. But he said, our gospel came to you not in words only. Words only. I suppose it must be a very sad thing to hear the gospel preached and to really feel that it was words only. It may be articulate. The presentation may be articulate. It may even indeed be oratory. It may be enthusiastic, but it could still be words only. And sometimes those of us who have preached the gospel or ministered the word from time to time and around the country, sometimes it comes home to ourselves at times that perhaps the message that we have just preached has been nothing more than words only. So if words only is not something that we want it to be, what was the gospel, and what do we want it to be? What was the gospel like when it arrived at Thessalonica all these years ago? Well, he said, it wasn't in words only, but it was in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Here were the three things that accompanied the gospel. I think there were one or two other things, too, that accompanied the gospel that he doesn't mention just there. But if you go back in the verses, you will see that in verse 2, for example, that the Apostle Paul was living, apparently, in an atmosphere of prayer. And that's what we should be doing, too. For example, he says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all. Now, that's a lovely expression, isn't it? Always for you all. In other words, his praying was associated with the giving of thanks. His praying was consistent, always. His praying was inclusive for you all. And his prayer also, he puts it this way, making mention of you. Sometimes we are told that it is important that our prayers should be informed prayers. Well, I'm not too sure about that. It is nice, I suppose, to have information and to share that with the Lord, but one of the things that we can do, even if we have no information about people, is to make mention of them in prayer. And that's what he says here, making mention of you in our prayers. And what a blessed thing it is to be able to go before the throne of grace and speak to our God and just mention some names before him. Now, I might mention your name, and I'm not at all up to date with what your problems are or what your particular circumstances are at that time, but God is. And therefore, I just, by the very mentioning of your name before the throne of grace, that is something in which heaven takes an interest. It's something which activates, if you like, the purposes of God for you as you are mentioned before the throne of grace. And so, as we go away from this place, we don't need to try to remember about everything, about everybody, but to pray for one another, making mention in our prayers, almost as it were in passing. And here the apostle says to the people at Thessalonica, he said, as far as I'm concerned, he said, I give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And how good it is, therefore, and we should practice it, of simply making mention of some people's names, although our prayers may not be very well informed. The place they're going is pretty well informed. Heaven is well informed, up to date, more up to date than I could be. And therefore, let us not feel that we can't pray for somebody just because we don't know too much about them, but mention their names. It's almost as if, I like to use the expression or to think of it in this way, it's almost as if we are trawling them across the throne of grace and saying to God, now take a look at that as it goes by, making mention of you in our prayers. So clearly when the gospel came to Thessalonica, it was associated with prayer. Because Paul says, making mention of you always in our prayers. And I suspect he prayed for the Thessalonians before he even met them. And so therefore the gospel would have been watered by prayer in that way. But then he goes on to say to the Thessalonians, he said, not only do I pray for you now, but I remember some things about you from those early days. Remembering, he says, without ceasing. You hear you have the consistency again, without ceasing. And he mentions the things that he remembers. Your work of faith. Now, I think that means in this particular context here, the day of their salvation. He said, I remember that. And how lovely it is to be able to remember the day of our own salvation, but also to remember the day of the salvation of other people. To have been there when it happened is something that's tremendous. And of course, you and I have the privilege and the opportunity in sharing the gospel with others to be there at the birth and to see the work of faith. And so it is that he says, I remember without ceasing your work of faith. And your labor of love, he goes on to say. Your labor of love, that's their service and their sacrifice for God. And your patience of hope. He said, I remember too, your perseverance in the things of God. Of course, the word patience that comes up in the New Testament, in the book of James, for example, if I said to you, who here has heard of the patience of Job? I suppose you would all say, well, yes, we have heard of the patience of Job. Well, that surprises me that you have, because Job was not a very patient man. And if you read the book of Job, you will soon discover that. So what does James mean when he says you have heard of the patience of Job? The word that James is using is really better this. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. In other words, Job was the kind of person that you simply couldn't put him down. If you did succeed in putting him down, he popped up again. And that's what he did throughout the book of Job. As Satan attacked him, every time he pushed him down, he popped back up. And that's perseverance. And that's what these Thessalonians did in those days. In spite of persecution and trouble and trial and difficulty, they persevered in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perseverance of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, they had this great hope. And the great hope that the Thessalonians had laid hold on in that day was that one day soon, the Lord Jesus Christ would come back again for them. And so having remembered that then, the apostle also says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And of course that brings us to wonder then about election. How did he know that they were elect of God? I mean, was he privy to the counsels of God in eternity past? Well, no, I don't think he was, but what he's saying is this, that when I look at you Thessalonians, and I remember your background, and I see what has happened, I was there at the birth, I saw you born again. I remember without ceasing your labor of love, the work that you're now doing, and your perseverance of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That confirms to me that you're amongst God's elect. And so it is therefore that we remember that the truth of election is something that should drive the preacher on. Remember one occasion, Paul was about to give up preaching in a particular city. And the Lord said unto him, fear not, Paul, for I have much people in this city. And sometimes you and I need to remember that in the cities that we live in the country that we live in, that God probably has much people in that area, and you and I are privileged to go to help seek them out and to find them for himself. And so he says, for our gospel came to you not in words only. I want you to cast your mind back to wherever you were last Sunday night. And I want to ask you about the preaching that you listened to. Now, do you think the preaching that you listened to last Sunday night, without being too judgmental about these things, but just in your own mind, I'm not asking you to tell me, but just think about it yourself. Do you think that the gospel that you heard last Sunday night was words only? Or was it something more than that? Well, what more could it have been? Well, he said, our gospel came to you not in words only, but also in power. There's some love. There's a lovely phrase just in passing that you can look up in the Bible. A computer is useful for it. Not only, but also. That occurs quite a few times in the New Testament. Not only, but also. And you get some lovely thoughts there. Here's one of them. Not only, not in words only, but also, he says, in power. What sort of power? Well, some people seem to feel that the power has to do with the loudness of the address or the decibels that are used, but it's not that kind of power. Sometimes God might work even through a very quiet speaker. Somebody who is there, if you like, and just explaining it. So it's not that kind of power. But what sort of power is it? Some say here that Paul was referring perhaps to miracles that accompany the preaching, but that seems doubtful. So the power that accompanies the preaching of the gospel is something that can be felt. It can be felt. And if you and I are sitting in a gospel meeting or going out somewhere listening to the gospel, preaching the gospel, sometimes it can be associated with a power. It's the power of God. And you know that because it grips your soul and you feel that here is a message that is certainly more than words. One man many years ago, I believe, in teaching some of his pupils at a seminar as they came to the end of it, he said, now, I want you to go out and into the streets to preach the gospel. And if necessary, use words. If necessary, use words. You see, we should live the gospel. It should flow through us in that sense. And people should see without us even saying anything to them. My wife spent 3 months about a year ago in Afghanistan. She works for a Swiss medical relief agency, Christian Swiss medical relief agency. And in other places where she had been, like Bosnia and Somalia and Uganda and Rwanda, to a certain extent, you can tell the people about the gospel, but in Afghanistan, you can't. You dare not, because if the Taliban get to hear about it, then you're in real trouble, and so are the people who listen to you. So, in Afghanistan, they had to find another way to preach the gospel without using words. And that's what the idea is here. Not in words only. We think that the highest you can go is a great sermon that's preached. But in really, in one extent, that's about the lowest you can go, because that's the easy way out. The hard way is to live the message of the gospel. But when we do preach it, it should be in power. Now, I can't bring that power. I can't impart that power. No preacher can bring that power himself. He may try to work the thing up into some sort of power, but people recognize that and see, look, that power comes from God. And when God is speaking, the word is in power. Also, he said, in the Holy Ghost. So, first of all, the gospel came. It wasn't words only. It was also something to do with power and something to do with the Holy Ghost. Now, the Holy Ghost, again, acts independently of the preacher. I like to think sometimes when Peter was preaching in the household of Cornelius, he had to be very careful about what he said, because there were some there who didn't believe he should be in that house, and that he didn't believe that he should be preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. So he had to think about his words very carefully, because he knew that sometime later he would be faced with them. And there's a lovely expression that says this, and while Peter yet spake, that's what he was doing, speaking, thinking about the next words, the next sentence, the next Next idea. While Peter yet spake, the Holy Ghost fell on them that believed. Almost like two independent things, two parallel lines. While Peter yet spake, the Holy Ghost went about his work, and souls were saved. And so here in this passage, it wasn't words only. It was also in power, the power of God being felt, and in the Holy Ghost. In other words, the Spirit of God saved individuals, even as that message was preached. And in much assurance. He says, and in much assurance. Now that's not only confidence. You know, a preacher can be very confident. But that's not necessarily a good thing. But in much assurance here means in conviction. There was liberty in the preaching. That's the idea. And of course, this was all backed up by the what we have in the following verse. He says, and you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And that was the power. That was what was going on. In other words, it was there for them to see. And so, what is our gospel like today? What's your gospel like? I mean, when you're talking to people, or when you're preaching, is it words only? Or is there power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance, and have you a life to back it up? You know what kind of people we were, said Paul, among you for your sake. So I just want you to leave that particular bit with you for you to think about a little bit more. Remember the phrase, words only. Words only. I want you to turn now. Our next three readings are in the Gospel of Matthew. And first of all, in Matthew chapter 21, and I want to read for you verse number, Matthew 21 and verse 19. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever, and presently the fig tree withered away. So our first little phrase is words only, and the second little phrase is leaves only. Leaves only. Well, what happened here? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ had been preaching in Jerusalem, and that evening he left and he went to Bethany. You can see many things there. In the morning he returned. This round about verse 17, he left them. Separation, went out of the city to Bethany, relaxation perhaps, and in the morning he returned, dedication to the purpose, and he hungered. It seemed as if he had left early enough and to have missed breakfast, and he was on his way at the rising of the sun. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, now it wasn't as if the fig tree was growing in the middle of the path. I think the idea is that the fig tree was overhanging the path. And so as he looked at it from a distance, he saw a fig tree, and it had leaves on it. Now, there's some dispute about how fig trees actually behave. Some people say that there is fruit on the fig tree, first of all, an early fruit, and that's followed by the leaves, and then it's followed by the main fruit. Now, that may well be. Other people say that on a fig tree, the leaves and the fruit are both there at the same time. But whichever way it is, and I honestly don't know because I've read both and I've never actually, well, I think I have seen a fig tree in Israel, but I can't remember what it looked like, which is not much help for this message. But I just want you to see that the Lord saw that from a distance, and there was a fig tree. It was well placed. Couldn't have been better placed. It was overhanging the path upon which he was walking. It had distant promise. It reminded him perhaps that he was hungry. And it raised expectation. And when he got there, he found that it had leaves only. One of the other Gospels tells us, and I like the way it puts it, this, that he looked to the fig tree, if happily he might find anything. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, he wasn't expecting a whole kind of, the tree to be full of figs. But he looked as if happily he might find anything. But even in that, he was disappointed. And of course, we remember then that he confirms the circumstances of that fig tree by saying, let no fruit grow on thee, and no man eat fruit, and so on. And the disciples heard it. So I know that in one sense, this is a picture of the nation of Israel. But leaving that aside for the moment, What is the message of leaves only? If the message of words only is that words only don't work, there needs to be more in the preaching of the gospel, what's the message behind leaves only? Well, I think the message behind leaves only is this, that there is the possibility in our Christian lives that we will be a disappointment to the Lord, that we'll be a disappointment to ourselves, and we'll be a disappointment to our brethren and sisters. You know, the Lord has placed you well, and he's placed me well too. He has given us the ability. We may be bearing leaves. It may look good from a distance. It may be something that, if you look at it from a distance, you can think, now, that's something promising there. We'll find some fruit in this tree. But it might be when the Lord comes and looks at your life. Now, he's not looking for huge successes. He's looking if happily he might find anything. Just one little thing. Something for him. And of course, in this particular case, he was disappointed. You remember too that the Lord Jesus Christ God in the Old Testament through his Spirit had inspired the psalmist in Psalm 1 to write about the tree bringing forth fruit in its season, its leaf also not wither. Whatsoever you do, it shall prosper, and so on. And of course, that's what you and I should be doing, bearing fruit. So I just want to ask you this. If you were to assess your Christian life today, is it actually anything more than leaves only? I mean, do you really think that there's something in your life that brings pleasure to God? Is he able to find anything? Just, you know, getting through the leaves and so on, trying to get through there to see if there's any fruit at all. How gracious of him. You and I, of course, the fruit that he likes to think in connection with us about is the vine, and you know how the grapes are just, there are so many of them. And yet, sometimes in some people's lives, he's having difficulty finding any fruit at all. This can also apply to an assembly of God's people, of course, too, corporately. Leaves only. You and I, our lives may be promising, but unless we are able to live for the Lord and bear fruit for him, we will be a disappointment to him, and we'll be a disappointment to ourselves as well. I just want to pass on to the next little phrase, which we'll find in Matthew 10. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. And I want to read verse number 42. Matthew 10 and 42. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only, in the name of the disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. First of all, words only. Second, leaves only. And now, a cup of cold water only. So what is this bringing to us? Well, of course, this passage brings to us a whole different number of Christian attitudes and things that Christians can do. For example, if you just have a look at verse number 37, what a Christian is doing, he that loveth his father and mother more than me. In other words, this is the Lord taking priority in our lives, he that loveth. If you look again at verse number 38, he that taketh not his cross, he that loveth, he that taketh not. Verse 39, he that findeth, he that loseth. Verse 40, he that receiveth. Verse 42, he that giveth. And so here are all these different Christian attitudes that we can be involved in day by day. But look at how the Lord puts this. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones, You might say, well, who are the little ones? Well, ideally, of course, and initially, they are the children of God. But we can put this into a wider context, too. Now, sometimes we look out at missionary potential. We want to save the whole world. Well, we can't do that. The whole world will not be saved. But here the Lord is just saying to you now, look, why don't you focus even one of these little ones? Don't bite off more than you can chew, or even chew with the Lord's help. But one of these little ones, whosoever give unto one of these little ones, well, little ones gives the idea of being needy and dependent. Water, an absolute basic necessity, readily available. Cold water even, no preparation needed. A cup, something that's quite small. So whosoever giveth unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only. Well, he says, what they will do, if they do it in the name of the disciple, I say unto you that they shall in no wise lose their reward. A cup of cold water only. So you say, well, what can I do? You know, sometimes the assemblies have been quite good at dispensing cups of hot tea. Well, here it's not even that. It's cups of cold water. In other words, the very basic thing. And it's the basic things that help others. For example, I need to recognize in everyday life the needs of other people and to try to respond to them as much as I can. You know, the Lord Jesus, talking one day to the disciples, he said to them, look, I want to give you a big vote of thanks for some things you've done for me. He says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you visited me. And these disciples sort of said, well, hang on a minute, Lord, we can't remember any of this. And he said, well, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these, you have done it unto me. So that when I respond in a way, when the Lord lays something upon my heart to do something for somebody, and I do it, the Lord said, please put that down as if it were done to me. That's how strongly he feels about it. He said to another group one day, I was hungry, and you didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me. And those disciples said, Lord, we can't remember any of that. If we had thought for one minute that it was you that was there, we'd have been there. Well, of course they would. But it wasn't him. It was one of these little ones. But in a sense, it was him. And so therefore, you and I need to remember in our Christian lives that the things that we do for others are done as unto him. And the things that we miss out on, that we refuse to do for other people, he will point out to us one day that that was a refusal to help him. Doesn't that come home to hurt us and maybe to haunt us as we look back? That opportunities that we had to help him, we refused and left to one side. I want you to think of the last little phrase now that I need to draw to your attention, which is in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, and verse number 8. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Now perhaps this is the answer to the other three things we've been thinking about, Jesus only. Mind you, there were some distractions as these disciples tried to see Jesus only. For example, I think this transformation scene took place at night. You might say, well, what evidence do you have for that? Well, not a lot really, but two things. One, it says that the disciples were heavy with sleep. You might say, well, we can sleep any time, even in the meeting. During the day, it doesn't matter, but I suppose the preponderance of things would be that one usually sleeps at night. On the other hand, one of the other Gospels says, and when they came down in the morning, or on the morrow when they came down from the mountain, so they've been up there overnight, and I think this transformation scene took place in the dark, which makes, of course, the whole thing, you know, much more dramatic. When a jeweler tries to sell you a diamond, he sets it on a black background so that you can see it better and appreciate its own beauty and glory. And I think that's what might have happened in the Mount of Transfiguration. Can't you see then how dramatic it must have been to see his face shining as the sun and the strength in the middle of a dark night? To see a bright cloud coming in on a dark sky? And all these things and so on. So I think the idea that it was at night was perhaps something that may have been possible. So there were some distractions for them. For example, if it was at night, there might have been a lack of clarity and certainly a situation of darkness. Then there were some unexpected people there. Moses and Elias turned up. Well, that was certainly a distraction. I mean, where did they come from? One had gone to heaven without dying, the other had died and been buried, but nobody could find his grave anywhere. Quite unexpectedly, they turned up, and that's a distraction. And then you have Moses and Elias talking to each other, and talking to Peter, James, and John. That's an even greater distraction. People talking. More than that, another distraction was that Peter was trying to plan the future. Let's make here 3 tabernacles, he says, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now, Peter's come in for a lot of stick, I suppose, in connection with all this, but I think it's undeserved stick in a way, because if you look at verse 4, just look what Peter said. Then answered Peter. Well, I suppose that's a mistake, because nobody had asked a question, but sometimes people are like that. They like to answer and then work out what the question was. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, now I want you to see what he said and see if we can spot where he goes wrong. Lord, he said. Now that's beautiful, isn't it? Lord, Master, Teacher, Lord, he said. It is good for us to be here. Well, that's nice too. 10 out of 10 so far, I would think. If thou wilt, that's even better. Divine sovereignty, he recognized. Lord, he said, it is good for us to be here, if thou wilt. Let us make here 3 tabernacles. Ah, now, say the brethren, this is where he went wrong, because he's putting the Lord on the same level as the other 2, but he's not really, because he immediately says, one for thee. He puts the Lord first, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. So, what was wrong? Well, I think this was wrong. Probably he shouldn't have been saying anything at all in the first place. But secondly, the atmosphere that Peter found himself in, he wanted to retain. That was something that was a problem for Peter. Remember when the Lord said, I must go up to Jerusalem and be killed? Peter said, not so, Lord. And now here, Peter had a taste of the glory, and he wanted to hold on to it. He thought, if we could just retain this, this would be tremendous. Of course, he wasn't worrying about the people at the foot of the mountain or anything like that. And therefore, if you like, he was planning for the future selfishly. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And Peter, James, and John, presumably they were going to camp out overnight or something with no tabernacle. But he even was enjoying it, and he wanted it to continue. He wasn't thinking about the others. And then there were other distractions, too. Suddenly this cloud came floating in, a bright cloud. And then a voice out of the cloud. And of course then they fell down in fear and in dread. A lot of distractions there, weren't there? And sometimes as you and I try to focus on the Lord Jesus, there are lots of distractions. Distractions in this world. But I want you to see how these distractions were overcome. We're told that they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. That's verse 6. And verse 7, and Jesus came. I love that, and Jesus came. He always does. Even if it means he has to walk in water, he'll still come. And Jesus came. And what did he do? And touched them. I think that's lovely too. He didn't say anything initially. He just came and he touched them. You know, I'm looking forward to going to heaven by the grace of God. And one of the things that I want to do, if I can when I get there, is I want to touch him. Somebody penned the words, open my eyes, Lord. I want to see Jesus. To reach out and touch him and to say that I love him. But have you ever thought that one of the things that he wants to do is to touch you and touch his reality? You know, he will proudly say, and he did about his disciples in his, what we call the high priestly prayer of John 17. He says, these are they that have been with me in my temptations. You know, in a way, he's proud of you. He's delighted for you. He wants to introduce you to heaven and to his Father. And so in that sense, he will also want to touch you. And so Jesus came and touched them and said unto them, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And of course, if you and I can lift up our eyes, whether we're fearful, whether we're doubtful, whether we're in trouble, whether we're encompassed about with persecution or sin or whatever. The secret is this, to lift up our eyes. Early in the morning we should lift them up. Late at night we should lift them up. During the day we should lift up our eyes, looking off unto Jesus. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man. Where had Moses and Elias gone? I don't know. They seem to have lost interest in them suddenly, if you like, because now they see no man save Jesus only. Somebody said that here you have a story that started out with three men, Peter, James, and John. It carried on with two men, Moses and Elias, and it ended up with one man, Jesus only. And that's the secret. And if I've Jesus, Jesus only, said the hymn writer, then everything becomes possible. Mark, in describing this scene, of course, says that suddenly, he said, they looked round about, and they saw no man any more, save Jesus only, with themselves. And I think that's even lovelier, to see Jesus only with themselves. And if you and I can just get our eyes upon the Lord, it might be that in coming, as we heard in some of the testimonies earlier today, that in coming to this conference period, that you're seeking for guidance, you're seeking for help, you want direction. Really, there is only one place to get it, and that's from the Lord himself. And if you get your eye upon him, and see just him and you, Jesus only with themselves, says Mark, if you can get that and see him, let him fill your vision, and focus on him, then it is quite possible, indeed highly possible, that you will get direction and help and guidance from him as well. So I hope that this little message on the opening night of this time that we're spending together will be something that will help to focus our minds. Because there is the great possibility that we could become involved in something that is words only. That'll not be a help to anybody. And nothing will happen. Or indeed it could be that our lives could be producing leaves only. No real fruit. It could be that one way that we can serve is to dispense cups of cold water only. It might not be that God has called me to be a missionary, but it might be that he has called me to support missionaries and help them. And if I do that, I receive a missionary's reward, if you like, is the idea that we've been thinking about in Matthew's Gospel. But above and beyond all that, the tremendous thing is to be able to lift up one's eyes and see Jesus only. Of course, it was still night, wasn't it? It was still dark. All those things had happened. But even in the darkest of nights, if you can fix your eye upon the Lord, then you have something that nobody can ever take away from you. You're in contact with him, to see his face, and to be able to look upon him, beautiful face, and so on, we can then see whether or not he wants us to do something particular and special for him. I trust that God might bless his word to our hearts. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and we give thee thanks for the opportunity of sharing thy word together this evening. Our Father, we have been thinking about the gospel. Our Father, we pray that in our preaching of it, but even more particularly in our living of it, it may not be seen to be words only, but it may be in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Our Father, we pray that our lives might not be leaves only, but that there may be fruit for thee. We pray too, our Father, to help us, even if it only means dispensing cups of cold water, because in doing that, we reach some of the highest points of Christian service. And help us, Lord, to get our eye upon thee, to look unto Jesus, to gaze full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Help us to appreciate him for who he is and for what he has done, and to understand from him what it is that he would have us do. So we commit and commend ourselves now to thee, and ask thy blessing upon us this night, and pray and also that thou be with us tomorrow as we ask these things in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.